Galatians chapter 5, "Stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if you be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised," or that is trying to be a Jew, "that he is a debtor to do the whole law. Christ is become of no effect unto you. Whosoever you are justified by the law, ye are fallen from grace." What's the word "fallen from grace" mean? It means you started, you got saved by faith, by putting your faith in Christ, but you fell from teaching you're saved by grace, and now you're teaching you're saved by works. He said, you've fallen from grace. We know you can't lose your salvation. And the word "fallen from grace" is not talking about you were once saved and now you're lost. He is saying to the Galatians, I taught you you're saved by grace through faith. He said, and then someone snuck in the church and changed what you believe and what's being taught, and now you have fallen from grace. You have fallen from where you used to be, but you didn't lose your salvation. Do y'all understand? I hope that's not confusing there, but a lot of Pentecostal churches use that to say, see, you can fall from grace, so Jesus saves you, but you keep you saved, and that's a false teaching. No, you fall from grace if you start teaching wrong. Do you understand? But you can't lose your salvation. Amen? Then, look at verse number 1. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Now, as we get into the 1600s, we looked at the Reformation. That was in 2 weeks, and that's the 1500s. That represents to us a time, a Holocaust. That's where we gained, as Baptists, we gained enemies. Then, as we get into the 1600s, tonight I've got a new chart out for you, and this is a 400-year chart. This goes from the year 1600 all the way to the year 2000. So this is a 400-year chart instead of a 2000-year chart. And it's going to start with the 1600s as we come out of the 1500s. Right now we're getting close to the King James Bible, right? 1611. So I thought tonight on that handout, I wanted to cover with you real quickly what's going to happen here over in England and over in Europe with the King James Bible. Then we'll get into America over here. So take that handout up at the top. It would help if you understand, how did our English Bible come to be? You have the Old Latin, which is the Latin Vulgate. That is the bad Bible that Constantine had ordered made. 50 of them. It was a corrupt Bible. It's the Catholic Bible. But you see the men there? Bede, Alfred, Athelstane, Richard Roll, John D. Trevisa, and then we taught a little bit on John Wycliffe. They all took that Old Latin and turned it into English, translated it to English, so you have the start of the English Bible. Now, here's what it might help you to understand. Into Old English, English went through several phases. What you need to know is English, when Wycliffe translated it into English, it was Old English. Then English is going to go into a phase called Middle English. And then by the time you get to the time of the 1611 King James Bible, English is going to make its final transition into what we call Modern English. Okay? So, the English Bibles that went from the Old Latin into English was that list there. Then, now who is the first one to take the Greek texts and put them into Middle English, Old and Middle English? That's going to be the Bibles that you have listed there. The person that you need to remember the most out of the Greek text is the man that I put there, Desiderius Erasmus. He produced a Textus Receptus in those years that I put down there, 1516, 1519, 1522, 1527, and 1525. Okay. There were other men that came up with Greek texts that were good, but Erasmus came up with the best, and it is Erasmus's Greek text that they used to go for our Bible. There's Beza, Scrivener, and stuff like that, but Erasmus ended up being a man used of God. The Catholics can't stand him because he was putting the Bible in the common man language, in common man's language. Now, as these men in the 1500s, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew's Bible, which is John Rogers, and then Taverner's, all the dates there. Those are one-man Bibles. Those are Bibles that one man sat down and translated. It's getting better and better and better. Then when you get to the Great Bible in 1539, that is done by a group of people from the Church of England, the Anglican Church. Now, I'm not going to spend a long time on this, but I would like you to understand. The Great Bible was pushing the Church of England's main doctrines and the Episcopal Church there. It was for the Anglican Church. It was done by a group of people. Then, the next Bible that comes out in 1560 is the Geneva Bible, and I think you've heard of that. That was done by the Puritans. These are people who wanted the Church of England purified, and they thought the Church of England was corrupt and lost, so they come out with the Geneva Bible, and that's going to push the Puritan cause. Then the final Bible that comes out is the Bishop Bible in 1568, and it's once again put out by the group of the Church of England. Now, those two groups, Church of England and Puritans, they hate each other. The Church of England killed Puritans over in England. When King James comes to the throne, he doesn't want a Bible that's unique to a church. He wants a Bible that the whole English Empire can use. And keep in mind, what's God? Y'all heard the statement, the sun never sets on the British Empire? The sun never sets? What's that mean? That means that the British had colonies all over the world. Australia, Africa, I mean, all over the world. So the sun, the British Empire, English is spreading, right? English is becoming the number one language in the world. Spanish just became the number one spoken language in the world, I think just like 10 years ago. English is no longer. But at this time period, what is God using to spread English all over the world? The British Empire. Whether you agree with the colonization or not, King James comes to the throne and he tells those two groups, the Church of England and the Puritans, to get together, Cambridge, Westminster, and three different places. And he says, you all, 54 of them, you all are going to get together and you're going to make a Bible. And they hated each other. But they were the best minds in the world at that time. Translators, they get together in 1611. They translate, takes them 7 years. They start in 1603. They looked at their job as so holy of translating the Word of God, they didn't do anything but pray for the first year. They didn't translate one word. All they did was met and prayed. Dear God, help us. Now, doesn't that sound different than the Bibles that are being cranked out nowadays, one every 10 months? Literally, that's the rate. CEV, Contemporary English Version, the NIV, and all that, they're coming out with new Bibles once every 10 months. Your King James Bible, they took at the first year and didn't do anything but pray as they translate it. And that's kind of a story there. It's a beautiful story of the Word of God. What you need to know is this. An edition means prepared for printing. If you edit something, you are preparing. In other words, you're making sure the spelling is the same and the grammar is the same. If you revise something, then you are changing it. The King James Bible it had four editions. There are no revisions to the King James Bible. There are four editions. The book you have in your hand, most of us refer to as the 1769. I know we call it the King James 1611, right? But its final edition was 1769. You say, okay, I'm not understanding. It's put in modern English. Follow me here closely. If I have a 1611 first print in my office, if you looked at it, the same word would be spelled three different ways all the way through it. Because the first dictionary comes out when? In the late 1700s and the 1800s. Have y'all heard of Webster's 1828 dictionary? Well, if there's no dictionary when the King James Bible is printed, that means there's no spelling rules, no grammar rules, no textual. So there are editions, and what you hold in your hands is a 1769 edition, not a revision. Okay? So that's good to know if you're a King James Bible person, right? All there were the editions were in three phases. I'm not going to go through all of it. If you want more information, I'll give it to you. But I put down there the editions included printing editions. They made editions in the printing. Remember I told you the same word was spelled three different ways? Then they made in the spelling. Well, the print that was the spelling. The printing was this way. Printing was developed in Germany, right? Have you all seen Gothic letters? You know, the G is like this, and then it has like two slashes through it, and it looks like the Gothic writing. Well, the King James Bible was first printed in Gothic letters. Then the next edition is going to come along in a couple of years, and they're going to use Roman type print, which is what you have in your Bible now, okay, where the G does this. With no slashes, okay, no fancy E's and all that stuff. So they changed it from Gothic to Roman. These are not revisions. That's why people say, oh, the King James Bible, that's not a true 1611. No, what you have in your hand is a true 1611. But its final edition is a 1769. Okay? So that would help you. Next, we'll get into the four key documents here after a while, okay? So you can just put that up, and if you'll listen to me here just for a minute. Now, let's go to America. And as you, the later 1500s is going to involve Roanoke. And Roanoke was a disaster. The colony was totally destroyed. It never made it. Then the next colony that comes is Jamestown. Have you all heard of Jamestown? 1607. And that's in Virginia. And they land there. And what did Jamestown teach everybody? That's where Pocahontas and all that stuff is. Jamestown taught us that socialism and communism doesn't work. The people wouldn't work. And so they went through a starving time. Until 1610, when they brought tobacco. And then for the next 150 years, tobacco becomes America's number one export, whatever, and that's how America makes a lot of money. It wasn't our only export, but tobacco is done. So you have Roanoke, Jamestown, then you've got 1620. In 1620, let me see here. We have the Mayflower. Okay. There are over in England, and I need to teach you about the General Baptists and the Particular Baptists. The General Baptists are the ones that go soul winning aggressively because they believe anybody can get saved. The Particular Baptists are the ones who think, well, they're Calvinistic and they're tainted with Augustine. I keep thinking Augustine's back over here, and he's not. They're the ones that are tainted with Calvinism. And Calvinism does what? If you're supposed to get saved, you can't resist it. God will force you to get saved. And if you're not supposed to get saved, even if you want to get saved, you're still going to die and go to hell. What a defeated, horrible teaching. So the Particular Baptists are not aggressive soul winners. The General Baptists, they're over in England. And they're going to come over here to, they're going to come to America, as you're looking at it, I'm sorry, this way. And the Gainsborough and the Scrooby congregations are in England through persecution. This is around the 1600s. A man named William Laud, this is in your book, is persecuting. He is made the head of the Church of England, and he is starting to go after Baptists very aggressively. He ends up getting hung in the 1640s, but at least in this time he's in his heyday, and he is causing the Baptist persecution. People are going to Newgate Prison, they're getting taxed, all this. He's driving them out of England. They go over to Holland, and the Gainsborough and Scrooby congregation go over there. And Thomas Helwes and them are of the Gainsborough, and then the Scrooby congregation ends up having John Robinson come back. And when they go to Holland, they save up enough money. If you've never seen that story, it's a beautiful story of how God worked, but those people were taken advantage of in awful ways. The suffering they went through. They get the Mayflower and the Speedwell, two boats. The Mayflower was a cargo ship that was used as haul spices. It was called the Sweet Ship. It was called the Sweet Ship because it hauled so much spice. It had never really hauled this many, 100 people. The Speedwell held all their supplies, the butter and everything, and the captain didn't want to make it across the Atlantic Ocean. That's the roughest ocean in the world. It's the most dangerous ocean in the world. is the Atlantic. I remember when we left Virginia and were sailing to the Straits of Gibraltar. Our first 3 days, the worst storm hit us in 10 years. It ripped the whole gangplank off the side of the ship, and we were on a ship that was 500 feet long. And I remember just laying in that bed in our berthing area, and the ship was just doing this. It was exciting, and they said, yeah, this is typical Atlantic Ocean. Atlantic Ocean's the roughest ocean in the world. So they make this journey, and the captain of the Speedwell didn't want to make it. So when they went from, as you're looking at the map, Leyden, Holland to Britain, that little channel there, they come over here, and they're getting ready to make the 3,400-mile journey to the Americas, and the captain of the Speedwell drilled holes in the hull. Because he didn't want to. He said, we got too many holes. They tried to repair it, and he's still drilling holes. It lived to sail another day, but they had to take part of their supplies, put it on the Mayflower, and then they put in the sail of the ship, in God we trust. That's where it comes from, in God we trust. And then they made that over here. They land, and they land in Plymouth. And you have to understand who the pilgrims are. They are separatists. They want a clean break from England. Now, the pilgrims never persecuted us. But they're going to get here, and they're going to have, I believe, in 1620, names like William Brewster. And then they are going to make, on your sheet of paper there, they are going to make, it would help. See, we're getting close to America. We're getting close to this time here with the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. And what led to this? The liberty and the freedom that we're going to experience. There has to be a change. Well, it would help if you knew one of the first of the four key documents was the Mayflower Compact. It was the first document of self-rule. In other words, they were supposed to land in Hudson River. Do you know where that is? In New York. They were supposed to land in New York. They landed about 200 miles north of there in Cape Cod on Plymouth. And now their charter, they have to form a document. They don't have permission to be there. None of that. So they form on the Mayflower Compact, a compact. It's just like us. Can you imagine us? On an island, okay? It's a big island, okay? It's not like, you know, small. Picture us on an island. We would have to have a document that says, what are we going to do? What laws are we going to live by? Right? And then what's the other purpose of law? How are we going to handle, like, if somebody steals something? Right? How are we going to abide? So, the Mayflower Compact is the first document of self-rule, and it's the first document of separation from England, I believe. Yes, it's the first document of separation from Mother England and the first document of self-rule. Keep in mind, you say, why is that important? Because it's leading up to the Constitution and the Declaration of Independence. But before we get there, there's four documents that are going to come along. So, the Mayflower Compact does and when we get to Thanksgiving again, I told the story last year, but it's a beautiful story, but those 100 people, in the first 12 months, half of them would die. And half their ladies died when they got the ship, they landed in November, which means those waters up there in Massachusetts are cold. And that's ocean water, which salt, which means it's below freezing. Right? It's below 32 degrees. So what do you do after you've been on a ship for 66 days and everybody stinks? 66 days in an area that's smaller than this and you can't stand up. Nobody has showered for 66 days. Well, the wives take their husband's clothes and they hop off the ship and they get in the water. But the water is below freezing. It's salt water. And it says their dresses started hardening in the water. They got so cold just washing the clothes that they caught pneumonia and they died within a month. That was over half of their ladies just trying to keep the laundry clean. Then they went through a time of suffering. Then, of course, the Thanksgiving would happen the following year and those beautiful stories. So that's the Mayflower Compact. And what I'm trying to help you see here is that they were separatists and that they were working their way doing the first of America's four key documents, the Mayflower Compact. Next is going to come the 1630 in Boston, Massachusetts. The Puritans come, and John Cotton is the ruling elder, and John Winthrop is the governor, and they have the idea they're not going to do the next document. So just listen to me, and then I'll tell you about the next document here. When John Winthrop and them get here, they have an idea that they want a city on a hill, and they get all this from Augustine. They have a dominion theology. They're picturing the ultimate church-state relationship, and they are going to create literally an awful cultural environment over here in America that persecutes the baptized believers for the next 150 years. And it gets it until America's freedom, what they do and we've been told the story. They leave seeking for religious freedom from England. Laud is chasing them out and threatening them, and you have this long to leave and all this. Then they get over here to America and they establish the same persecution. They establish the same church-state relationship. It's perfect. It's called the Standing Order of Massachusetts and the Massachusetts Bay Colony. And they get here in 1630, and then the next 10 years, 20,000 people, 15 years, 20,000 people are going to come here to America. As the persecution increases in Britain, they're going to flood here to America. And in 1631, a man named Roger Williams comes here. He had been the office clerk for Edward Coke, the greatest lawyer probably in the world at that time. He persecuted Sir Walter Raleigh. And you say, why is that important? Because Roger Williams is listening to these separate ways of thinking while he's over in England. He marries Mary Bernard, and then they come over here to America in 1631. 1631, he's made the pastor of the church in Boston. And there's a thing that's happening in Boston. First of all, they settle in this perfect church-state relationship, this standing order, the oath of the freeman. And if you're going to be here in Boston, every man has to take the oath of the freeman. What's the oath of the freeman? It is where you are going to be an outstanding citizen and an outstanding church member. And how do you become? You see, they're one citizen and church member. How do you become a church member? By getting baptized as a baby. All that's settled. Well, Roger Williams starts going, oath of a freeman. Slave to the church. That's what he's going. He said these two don't connect, so he starts preaching against it. Now he's Congregationalist, but he's going, that's wrong. Oath of a freeman. And he's telling him, well, guess what? They kick him out of that church there, and he goes up to Salem. Well, he's a very intelligent man, and he starts learning the language of the Indians. Have you all heard of the Mohican? Have you heard of the Narragansett? And there was three Indian tribes over here. They were getting pretty ticked off at the settlers because there was the thing called the divine right of kings. What's that mean? It was the law of patents and I know we're not used to talking this way, so just listen to me. But the king had this thinking, because we're Christian, when we land, if my soldiers take land, then it becomes mine, because that's the divine right of kings. I was put here by God. And Roger Williams goes, you can't do that. You can't land and take the land that belonged to the people that were here before us. Roger Williams is going, that's stealing. That's stealing. Well, it was ticking all the engines off, okay, all the Indians. And they're getting ready to war against the colonists. Roger Williams, they know, and they start, and he learns their language. He's out to lead them to the Lord. And they see his care. Well, Roger Williams goes up to Salem, and he starts preaching against the divine right of kings. This law of patents. You know why the Indians are upset? Because Britain's stealing their land. They ought to pay money to the Indians if they want it and not steal it, right? So he's preaching against it. And then he preaches against one more item. Do you remember when they had the table of commandments and you have the first table law and the second table law? What are the first table law? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God. Thou shalt not bow down thyself toward any, other images. Thou shalt observe the Sabbath day and keep it holy. The first table laws is your relationship with God. The second table laws, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not covet. This is your relationship with other people, right? So the state is supposed to enforce the second table laws. The first table laws are supposed to be preached by the church. Well, Roger Williams goes, they're persecuting people for the first table laws. And he starts preaching about the first table laws. He said, that's between your relationship and God. And he's starting to preach liberty and freedom of conscience. And you do what your conscience is free to do. And you do what God moves on your conscience. You can't make somebody obey the first table laws. That's between them and God. You can't make somebody get saved. You can't persecute someone to believe what you want them to believe, because that makes nothing but hypocrites. Okay? So Roger Williams is preaching this. He's preaching this up in Salem. Okay? Up in Salem, Massachusetts is one of the prettiest beaches in America. The standing order goes from Boston up to Salem, and they say, you have a rebel preacher here. And if you don't turn your rebel preacher over, Roger Williams, we're going to take your beach. So being normal Americans, guess what they did? They kept the beach. Because they were good Americans. So they left the preacher. Remember, Salem is going to eventually be the place of the Salem witch trials. Okay? I think that place is cursed because of how they treated their pastor. Okay? However, Roger Williams, they threatened to banish him. When you banish somebody, you disfranchise them. That means you take their business. You disarm them. That means you take their weapons in a land where there's Indians. You leave them defenseless. That's where the Second Amendment comes from. The right to bear arms. It goes way back. We'll get into that later. But you disfranchise them, you disarm them, and you banish them. Well, Roger Williams, he goes, I'm not sticking around here. So in 1637, he and his wife and several others get in a boat, and they go from, if you're looking at the map, Boston down to the Aquanet, which is the Aquanet Island, which is near Rhode Island, and they work their way to Rhode Island. Rhode Island at that time was called the sewer of New England. It was so swampy. Had a lot of swamps, had a lot of low places. Nobody wanted to go there. Roger Williams said, I'm going to go there. He lands, and in 16... Let me make sure I get the dates right. He lands, he is banished in 1636. He goes, he meets the Narragansett Indians, he strikes a deal with them, buys the land, and Providence, Rhode Island is formed, the Providence Compact, and that's the second document, and that's on your second of America's four greatest documents. Roger Williams pens it, and this time, this is the first document of government order giving power only from the consent of the governed. Do you see how, have you heard of for the people, of the people, by the people, for the people? You've heard of that, right? Well, that was not common thinking. Roger Williams was a man, he was not a good Baptist. And I'll tell you why. He ends up with this band of people. They try to start a church, and a man baptizes Roger Williams, and then Roger Williams baptizes the rest of them, and they try to start a church, and it only lasts for 4 months. But Roger Williams can't get it in his out of his head. He's going, where in the Bible did somebody aren't you supposed to have in this idea of succession of Baptist churches and succession of baptism? Gets in his head, and it haunts him. And he lasts 4 months, and then he stops, and he never goes to church again. The church there is pastored by Thomas Olney later, but that church kind of disbands and then regroups. And many people say that Roger Williams is the first Baptist pastor in America, and that's not a true statement. If Roger Williams is the first Baptist pastor in America, then the first Baptist church in America was a disaster. Do you understand? So Roger Williams, you'll read some history books that'll say Roger Williams is the first Baptist pastor in America, and that's not true. However, Roger Williams was the greatest statesman. I think he was a man ahead of his time. His statue is in the Capitol building. I love that statue of him. Okay? He is called the Apostle of Civil and Religious Freedom. The Apostle. I think he has a lot of respect coming to him. That is in 1636 when he does this. And so he forms the church. He stays there in Rhode Island. Rhode Island is going to become, did you know that there are three places in America that did not persecute Baptists? Rhode Island is one of them. Pennsylvania is another one. And New Jersey is the other one. Okay? There were three settlements, three colonies that did not persecute Baptists. Okay? Rhode Island becomes the first place of religious liberty. In 1636, that same year that Roger Williams is banished, a man named John Clark is born in 1509. Roger Williams is banished and John Clark hits Boston. Everybody, in Boston, a man named Wheelwright is banished from his church. Listen to what he was preaching. He was preaching in his church, you can know you're saved. You must be born again and experience the Lord Jesus Christ under the convicting power of the Holy Spirit, and they banish him. It's against the law to preach in Boston. Remember that state church union? It's against the law to preach, you must be born again. John Clark hits the thing. He sees Wheelwright banished. These are the opinionists. These are the people who are preaching the Bible. To make that outlawed is just goofy. But John Clark is going, then have y'all ever heard of Ann Hutchinson? Ann Hutchinson was having home Bible studies with her husband's permission, and they had to have somebody to criminalize, so they stopped, you can't preach anymore on, you must be born again, and we don't want any more home Bible studies. So they banish Ann Hutchinson, John Clark. He was a doctor, physician. He comes to within 1 month. He sees Wheelwright, Ann Hutchinson, the opinionists. He can tell something's getting ready before any blood is shed. He said, everybody, he takes 18 families, goes from Boston, and as you're looking at the map, he goes 75 miles, and guess who he meets? Roger Williams. And this is in the winter of 1637. This is in December. They go to two other places, and by 1638, they purchase Aquinnett from the Indians with Roger Williams's help, and the Portsmouth Compact is penned by John Clark. In 1638, two things happened. Are you ready? In 1638, John Clark starts the first Baptist church in America. I mean, where you have to be baptized. There's no infant baptism. John Clark starts it. John Clark also holds the first revival. John Clark also is the first one to go soul winning. He was a mild particular Baptist, and I'll tell you that, show you that later. But when somebody says, who was the first Baptist pastor here in America? It was John Clark. I like what Pastor Beller said in his book. He's probably the most underrated man in history. We have a lot to thank. From his church there in Rhode Island would come the first church in Maine, the first church in New Jersey, the first church in New York. His church in Rhode Island would produce a lot of fruit, okay? He would see souls saved. Someone said this, what kind of a Baptist are you? If you learn about John Clark, I like this statement. I'm probably a John Clark Baptist. I'm for revival. I'm for soul winning. I'm for planting churches. I'm for the Bible, okay, and holding to the Bible. It is John Clark. He pens the next two documents in American history that are eventually going to lead up to the Constitution. He pens the Portsmouth Compact in 1638. This is the first document that guarantees religious liberty. Now, if you've never read these, that's literally, I thought they were amazingly short. Okay, what you have there on the paper, That's it. That's it. They are amazingly short. Now, those documents are starting to free up the thinking so that when it comes time to branch from England, we can do and have the liberty and freedom that we have now. John Clark, pens that. Then, in 16, I believe it is a year later, Charles I banishes all of the charters for all the colonies. So, Rhode Island is the only place in America right now in the colonies where you don't get persecuted for what you believe. You don't get put in jail. It's not a forced tithe. And so John Clark will, for 12 years, go to England, and he's going to petition Parliament for a charter for Rhode Island, and he will do the Rhode Island Constitution in 1663, which many people believe is the basis for our Constitution. It came from a Baptist preacher. That thinking of government, freedom, all of that, those things came from as far as John Clark, and most people don't know who he is. Okay? He is I love making him the hero that he was. His assistant pastor, Obadiah Holmes, we'll learn about. Now, let me see here. Someone gave me a book, and they said, who was the first Baptist pastor in America? Roger Williams. And the answer in the book was this. Hansard Knowles, in 1638, started a church in Dover. Okay? Dover, Delaware. Okay? Here's what you need to know. John Clark is still the first Baptist church in America. Hansard Knowles, when he came here to America, he was only here for about 5 years. 4 or 5 years. His dad gets sick. When he gets here to America, he's starting to be a Baptist, but he's not yet. He starts preaching against infant baptism, but he's not sure where to take it yet. And he is on his way to becoming a Baptist. He doesn't start a Baptist church until 1645 in London. Okay? So the reason I'm telling you that is I don't think it's a bad answer, but it's just good for you to know. No, there is no doubt. There's nobody that got here at the same time. John Clark is the first Baptist pastor here in America. Okay? The first one. And he kind of set the standards. They were holding revival meetings, and we'll start seeing in the 1650s, we'll get into the persecution of people. But there's a lot, so much happening right now. Your Bible, the King James Bible, just gets printed. America is forming. And the first four documents are done almost in the first 50 years. That's going to do what? Influence and lead up to the greatest documents, I think, the Constitution and the Bill of Rights. Okay, the Constitution, Declaration of Independence. In this Constitution, do you see right there where it says a lively experiment? John Clark petitions Parliament, keep in mind, for 12 years. And this is what he's saying. Let us have religious freedom. That had never been done before. That had never been done before. And what you're going to hear throughout Baptist history is that Portsmouth, Rhode Island, Portsmouth, ends up, when you drive into Portsmouth, Rhode Island today, there's a big sign that says, "Welcome to Portsmouth, the birthplace of democracy." Where did this idea of our Constitution and religious freedom, where did it all come from? It might help if you knew. John Clark and Rhode Island were the birthplace of freedom here in America. I mean true freedom, where you're not persecuted for it. A lively experiment. When the King, Charles II, signed the charter for Rhode Island, the Rhode Island colony, Parliament said this, the King has gone mad. He doesn't even have the authority to do something like that. And so in the Constitution of the Rhode Island, it says, we are doing a lively experiment. And you will hear that represent freedom and religious freedom all through for the next 150 years, a lively experiment. It comes from the Rhode Island Constitution. I wanted you to see Roger Williams. He was a part of it. He was a part of it, but it was penned as far as by John Clark. Just notice the dark parts there. It says, to secure them in free exercise and enjoyment of all civil and religious rights. Then look at the next dark part. No person within the said colony at any time hereafter shall be anywise molested, punished, disquieted, or called in question for any difference in opinion in matters of religion. I don't expect you to read all of it and enjoy it. I'll just let you know this. That constitution for Rhode Island is a model constitution. And it just helps us to know, where does this idea of freedom come from? Stand fast therewith in the liberty where Christ hath made us free. That idea of religious freedom comes from Baptists. Now I'm going to make a strong statement and we'll close. Someone said, oh, we're a Christian nation. No. Our principles of freedom come from the Baptists. We're more than a Christian nation. Do you understand? The Protestants would never have come up with this. They don't practice religious freedom. Baptists are the only ones that understand true religious freedom. And so it took the penning of John Clark. I hope you gained a new hero tonight. Let's pray. Father, thank you again.